Your hand if you are current on your daily Bible reading challenge. How many do we have who are current on their daily Bible reading challenge? Very good. Keep up the good work. And if you are not caught up, then it won't take long to catch up. Just go on our website and look at the daily Bible reading challenge there and catch up for the days that you've missed. It won't take long because there is not an exorbitant amount of reading. But we're reading the Bible as a church this year, as a congregation, by going by this daily Bible reading challenge. And I hope that will help you in your daily Bible reading. It's such a joy to see everyone here, especially our visitors. We have many who are visiting. And may we say to you that we are so thrilled to have you with us and that you are an honored guest. We love your soul. And we would like to do anything we can for you personally to help you in your relationship with God, to do everything we can to make you an obedient child of God. We would love to talk with you at whatever length is required, and we look forward to getting to know you and helping you to do what's right in the eyes of God. We'll just show you the Bible. We won't show you a creed book. We won't show you our own opinions because we don't have a creed book, and our own opinions aren't really worth much compared to the Word of God. We just want to show you what the Bible says. We'll let you read His will for your life out of your own Bible if you will give us that opportunity. You remember from Matthew's account in Matthew 26 and verse, or 27 and verse 44, and in Mark's account, Mark chapter 15 and verse 32, that Jesus was crucified between two thieves or two robbers. Here they are called malefactors or criminals, evildoers. And you will remember that both of those robbers spoke critically of Jesus. Both of them were attacking him with their words, as if Jesus needed somebody else to be attacking him after people had been beating him, spitting on him, making fun of him, driving a crown of thorns into his skull, nailing him to that cross. Not only did he have to endure all that, but also he had to endure the scowls of all of those people who were around him and even the two who were crucified next to him. But at some point, one of those two thieves had a change of heart. I don't know what led to that. It may have been that he observed when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That was the phrase we studied last week. He may have thought, well, this Jesus is something special. If he can ask God to forgive even the people who are nailing those spikes into his arms and into his feet, how could Jesus ask for God to forgive even them? And so his heart was melted. Perhaps he observed Jesus' overall demeanor as the crucifixion was going on. Whereas other people who were crucified yelled out cursings at their parents, cursed the Roman Empire, cursed their prosecutors, said all kinds of evil things, Jesus was silent except for saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This penitent thief observed something about Jesus that made him change his mind. We know from what we're going to read him say in our passage that he knew something about Jesus already. He had some awareness of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God and Jesus' teaching about having a kingdom. And so perhaps he had come to the conclusion at some point that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was not who he claimed to be. But then when he watched Jesus' behavior around the circumstances of the crucifixion, he changed his mind. And he said, "I believe now that Jesus is who he claimed to be." So let's read our text, Luke 23, beginning in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other thief rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, that is Jesus, has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus' response is wonderful. It is a response of certainty. He says, "Truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." It is a response of immediacy. That is, you will be with me in paradise today. You don't have to wait thousands of years. You don't even have to wait till the establishment of the church on Pentecost. You're going to be with me in paradise today. It is a message of companionship. That is, in the next world, after you depart this world, you'll be with me. That is, you will know who I am, I will know who you are, and we will be in paradise together. It is a response of comfort then. And it is a response of confidence, because Jesus says, today you will be with me. Today you will be. That is, Jesus says, there's no doubt about it. It's not that maybe you'll be with me. It's not, if I had to speculate, I would say there is a possibility that you could wind up being with me. No, that's not what Jesus said. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. What a remarkable statement. What I'd like to do in our next few minutes together, and we don't have very long, but what I would like to do is to first talk about the thief's cry. When the thief cried out to the Lord, it shows you something about him and his character and his knowledge and his background. So we'll talk about his cry. And then we'll spend the rest of our time talking about the Lord's response. So let's think first about the thief's cry. It is a cry of helplessness. That is, the thief recognizes that he wants Jesus to do something for himself that he cannot do for himself. That is, the thief says, I need help, and I'm going to turn to the Lord. Do you remember Matthew 5:3 when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? That word poor is the same word that's used to describe Lazarus, the beggar, in Luke chapter 16, where it says that Lazarus, a beggar, was outside of the house of that rich man, and Lazarus went on to be with the Lord. He was a beggar. That's the word Jesus used in Matthew 5:3 when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said the beggars in spirit are the ones who get the kingdom of heaven. Now here is a man who says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, okay. Jesus says, you're going to be with me in paradise. On what basis did Jesus make that offer? It was on the basis of his being a poverty-stricken person, a beggar, who says, I need help, I need the Lord. And nobody can ever be saved unless they recognize their own spiritual need, unless they recognize that they have nothing with which to recommend themselves to God, unless they're willing to say to themselves, I need God, and I will be lost without him. I need his mercy. I cannot go to heaven based upon my own merit. I cannot be saved by going to God and saying, God, give me what I deserve. Because if God gave me what I deserved, I would go to hell. Because I'm a sinner. I need his mercy. So I come to him as a beggar, as someone who is poor in spirit. So it was a cry of helplessness. In the second place, it was a cry of faith. That is, he obviously believes that there is a God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who cometh to God must believe that he is, that is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So here's a man who believes in God. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God. How do I know that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Do you remember that Jesus was being put to death because he claimed to be the Son of God? If you read in Mark chapter 14, you will read that the Jews accused him of claiming to be the Son of God. And before the Romans, he was put to death on the basis of claiming to be a king, when the Romans said there is no other king but Caesar. So Jesus had made these outlandish claims. They would be outlandish if they were not true in his case. He had made claims that many thought to be outlandish and ridiculous. He had said, I'm the Son of God. I'm the King of the Jews. When in earthly terms, he wasn't a king of the Jews at all. But he had said that he was. He was being crucified because he had made those claims. But now the thief on the cross, the penitent thief, says, this man has done nothing wrong. What does that imply? That implies that when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he wasn't doing anything wrong. He was telling the truth. He really was the Son of God, and the thief understood that. So the thief had faith that Jesus was the Son of God. He believed it based on the evidence. The other reason I know that the thief believed in Jesus as the Son of God is that he said, Lord, remember me when you come into what? When you come into your kingdom. That is, he believed Jesus had a kingdom and that he was going to come into it after he died. Now think about that. That would not be said of anybody else other than Jesus the Christ, who had been preaching about a kingdom that was going to be established, that he would be the head of, that he would be, well, that the foundation of it would be the reality that he was the Son of God. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the rock was the reality that he was the Son of God. The church is the kingdom, and here is the person who says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he not only believed that God existed, but he believed that Jesus was the Son of God and that Jesus could do something for him after death. So clearly this person believes a lot of important things about Jesus. It is a cry of faith. But it's also a cry in the third place of hope. Because now he believes that I've come in touch with the person who can take care of me after I have died. So Jesus is giving me hope for the afterlife. Because he is who he claimed to be, he can take care of me after I die. That is in stark contrast to the people who were milling around the cross there, who were criticizing him. It's in stark contrast to the Romans and the Jews who had persecuted him. It's in stark contrast to that other thief who was on the other side of Jesus. I don't know why, but I've always pictured the penitent thief on the right side and the impenitent thief on the left. That's not biblical. I mean, I don't have any verse for that, but I just remember that on the day of judgment, Jesus is going to say to those on his right, enter into life, and he's going to send those who are on his left into eternal damnation. And so I always just picture the penitent thief on the right, but I don't know about that. If I slip into saying the thief on the right hand, you'll forgive me for that. But the thief who was penitent was in stark contrast to the thief who was impenitent in this regard. Remember Isaiah 53 and verses 2 and 3 says that he was despised and rejected of men, speaking of Christ. When he was crucified, as one from whom men hid their faces, we esteemed him not. That is, the people who were around at the crucifixion did not esteem him. They thought he was nothing special. In fact, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, 2, he did not have any form or majesty that we should behold him or that we should look favorably on him. There wasn't anything outwardly about Jesus' presence on the cross that would suggest that you should bow and worship him. But if you knew who he really was, if you had insight into who his character represented, that he was really God, well, then you would esteem him. That's what the penitent thief did. Unlike all those other people around who were wagging their heads at Jesus, who were saying, look at that criminal. Look at that person who's crucified between two thieves. He doesn't deserve any of our attention. He doesn't deserve us to think highly of him. Not so with the penitent thief. He said, remember me. You've done nothing wrong. So won't you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Colossians 3 and verse 4 says, and Christ, who is your life, when he appears, you will be with him in glory. This penitent thief says, I have a chance to live again in glory after I die, and it's through this man who's hanging on the cross. So now we've examined the thief's cry. We would not say exactly everything that he said. We would not say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, because he's already come into his kingdom now. It's the same reason we wouldn't pray every line of the model prayer. Like Matthew 6 and verse 10 is where Jesus said, Father, your kingdom come. We wouldn't pray that today because we recognize that now the kingdom has come. So we wouldn't say exactly what the thief said, but isn't his attitude, his spirit, something we would like to imitate? Because he says, I want to be with Christ. I want to be associated with him. I want to be in his kingdom. I want him to reign over me. I want him to be my Lord and reign in my heart. That would be the exact same attitude we have. We want the Lord to remember us in his kingdom. And we look forward to being with him in heaven, even as we are part of his kingdom on earth. But now let's shift gears and think about Christ's reply. It teaches us a number of things. It teaches us something about proper values. The thief on the left, if I may call him that, the impenitent thief, asked the Lord for something too, didn't he? He said, you are the Christ, save yourself and us. In other words, get us down off of the cross. How did Jesus respond to that? If you're thinking to yourself, oh, I've forgotten what Jesus said in response to that first thief. No, you haven't. Jesus didn't say anything to that thief. He was totally silent. When the thief said, please take me down off the cross, Jesus didn't do that. But the minute somebody asks him a question about spiritual realities, the minute somebody says, take me into your kingdom, take care of me spiritually, the Lord instantly responds and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Isn't that a stark contrast? Jesus is teaching here on the cross in this statement the same thing he taught in Matthew 16:26 when he said, what shall it profit a man if he comes down off the cross. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a person give in exchange for his soul? Here Jesus is teaching us with his statement to this penitent thief, be focused on heaven. Be focused on the spiritual realities. Don't merely be focused on the material things. Remember Luke chapter 12 and verse 15? Jesus said, beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the things which he possesses. That is, the material reality is temporary, but heaven is forever. And if you will prioritize your life around seeking first the kingdom, then you will be rewarded in heaven forever. That's Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom. What does this thief do? He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's what I'm seeking. And so our lives, and we each have to analyze ourselves about this, our lives cannot be materialistic. Our lives cannot represent one obsession with piling up material goods. Our obsession has to be Christ-likeness. Our focus in our lives that dominates all of our thoughts has to be godliness. It has to be holiness and purity, and not how can I get some nicer clothes, or how can I get a nicer house, or how can I get a nicer car to drive. There's nothing wrong inherently with any of those things, but our priority in life has to be how can I advance the kingdom? How can I save my soul and the souls of others? Jesus instantly responds to the person who has a spiritual concern, whereas he doesn't even give a response to that thief who selfishly said, let me focus on the material things and just focus only on this life and getting me down off of this cross. So Jesus teaches us something about proper priorities. Jesus' response teaches us next something about the state of the dead. The state of the dead. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. That is, you'll know who I am. We will be together. It won't be in this world. It'll be in another world. But you're going to be with me. Martin Luther, the famous German reformer, theologian, who was helpful in starting the Reformation. I say helpful in the sense that he helped to get it started. I don't think the Reformation was a helpful thing, but he did get it started. And he taught a doctrine called soul sleep. And that's become very popular in many religious circles. That is the idea that once you die, your soul is not conscious. Your soul has no thoughts. Your soul is not aware of anything until the time of the Day of Judgment. So your loved ones who have already died, they are not conscious. They're not thinking about anything. They're not aware of anything. They're not even awake. They're just asleep until the Day of Judgment. The Bible squarely militates against the idea of soul sleeping. Not only in this passage where Jesus says, today, like before tonight, you're going to wake up with me in paradise. In Luke chapter 16, the rich man lifted up his eyes where? After he had died outside of God's mercy because he rebelled against God, he lifted up his eyes in torment. In Luke chapter 9, 30 and 31, we have a picture of the transfiguration. You know, when Jesus was transfigured, that is, his appearance changed, a change of his appearance. And he shone brightly like the light, and two men up on that mountain appeared with him. Who were those two men? Moses and Elijah. And they had a conversation. I would have loved to have heard that. But Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus. They were conscious. Jesus knew who they were. They knew who Jesus was. And both of them had been dead for many hundreds of years. And yet they were conscious. Friends, when you and I go to the next world, we will know what's going on. We will be conscious. We will either be in a state of bliss or in a state of torment, but we will be who we are, and we will know our eternal fate, and we will either be blissfully happy or we will be dreadfully terrified and in pain. Which would you prefer? Because it's going to happen to each and every one of us. Jesus' response teaches us something about the state of the dead. Jesus' response next teaches us something very valuable about how God answers prayers. About how God answers prayers. Here is a thief hanging on the cross who says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When would that be? That is, what's he asking for? He's asking to be remembered when the Lord comes into the kingdom. He'd been teaching about the kingdom, and we learn from many passages in the New Testament, which we don't have time to consider today, but Mark 9:1 is a good example. Jesus taught that his kingdom was going to be established soon, And it would be the church. In Acts chapter 2, the kingdom was established. It was the church. That was 50 days after Jesus was crucified. So the thief is saying, when you come into the church, when the church is established, remember me. I want to be on your side in this kingdom that you've been talking about. I don't know how much the thief understood about that, but what he's referencing is the church. 50 days later, the church was established after Jesus was crucified. I want to stress in this point that Jesus gave the thief more than he asked for. Jesus gave the thief something he didn't even think to ask for. He asked to be remembered in the kingdom, the church, which was established 50 days later. Jesus did him one better. Jesus said, today, before nighttime, you're going to be with me in paradise. Something beyond his wildest dreams. But that's the way the Lord is. He gives us more than we could have ever hoped for. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, we read, now to him who is able to do far more exceedingly than you ask or think. God can give us more in answer to prayer than we ever anticipated. And he's done that a number of times through history. Remember Solomon in 1 Kings 3, verses 3 to 12? What did Solomon ask God for? For wisdom. And God gave him not only the wisdom, but he also gave him riches and honor, and conditionally, he gave him long life. Solomon had not asked for any of those but wisdom. God gave him more. Remember Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1? She prayed that God would give her what? A son. And she said, I'll give him back to the Lord. You give me a son, I'll devote his life to God. What did God give her? Oh, he gave her the son, Samuel, and then he gave her two more sons and two daughters. And Samuel, the one son for whom she prayed, became arguably the first or second greatest character in the Old Testament, next to Christ himself, the last judge of Israel, the one who instituted the kingship under God's authority. Samuel became such a great prophet to God. And Hannah had just asked, if you'll just give me one son. God gave her more sons, and God gave her a greater son than she could have ever imagined. And God will do that with us. We pray for God's care and protection. He's going to give us heaven if we'll be faithful to him. That's something greater than we can even imagine. We can't really imagine how great heaven is going to be, but God will give it to us. That's how God answers prayer. If we're righteous, he gives us even something better than we can perhaps think to ask. Jesus' response to the thief teaches us in the next place something about God's mercy, about how merciful God is toward sinners. This man is a robber. The word that's translated robber in Matthew 27, 44, and in Mark's account is a word that means someone not just who steals a stick of gum, like a petty thief, but a serious thief. That's a major part of his life. He is a serious offender. I don't know the precise legal term that we would use in our system today, but let me say this. This would be Caleb's term. He's a bad guy. He is a bad guy. And it's the same word that's used by Jesus in Matthew 26, 55, when they came to capture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said, and you'll remember this, he said, have you come out to me as against a robber with swords and clubs? They came out with weapons, with swords and with clubs, and Jesus says, do you think I'm a robber? And that's the same word that's used for these guys. They are guys that in order to apprehend them, apparently, you need to bring a sword. You need to bring a club, because they're not the kind of people you would expect to apprehend peacefully or easily. They are bad guys. And now Jesus says, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. What mercy. And then when I think of my own sins against God, when I start to replay events from my own life, and I think about how I've hurt God with my sin, I start to think about Ephesians 2:4. Which says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, I learned something about God's mercy from Jesus' remark to the thief. You, a robber, a bad guy, who is now penitent, can go and be with me in heaven. And that's the same with every one of us. If any of us go to heaven, it's going to be because we fell upon the mercy of God, and he granted us the opportunity to be with him in heaven after we die. And then finally, I want to spend a few minutes talking about this. Jesus' remark to the thief teaches us something very valuable about salvation prior to Christ's death. That is, how people were saved before Jesus died. And this is, if you will, the especially doctrinal part of the sermon because of the remarks that we're about to make. Jesus had the authority while he was on earth to forgive sins instantly by just looking at somebody and saying, your sins are forgiven. He did that not only here, but in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, with the man who was palsied and they let him down through the ceiling. Remember, his friends opened up probably a thatch roof and let him down through the ceiling. Jesus forgave his sins on the spot. Jesus had that authority because he was God, and God forgives sins. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 48, Jesus instantly forgave the sins of the woman who washed his feet with her hair and her tears. Jesus just pronounced her forgiven because he's God and he has that authority. But what about the other folks who lived prior to Christ's death? I mean, there are so many people who lived and died before Christ ever died. And when we think about our own salvation, you and I, we think we're saved by the blood of Christ. Nobody in here would deny that. Everybody who's saved in here would say, I was saved because Christ shed his blood to pay for my sins. He took my place on the cross, and that's how I'm saved, is by his shedding his blood to cover my transgressions before God. Substitutionary atonement is the technical word for it, and everybody knows that we serve a God who gave his son to die in our place. But that begs a question, doesn't it? What about those people who died before Christ ever died? Could any of them be saved? Could Moses be saved? Could David be saved? Could Elijah be saved? What about Abraham? Surely Abraham is saved, but didn't he die thousands of years before Christ ever came to earth? How is it that he can be saved? And the answer is, Jesus' sacrifice is retroactive. What does it mean for something to be retroactive? It means to have some effect on things that have already occurred, on events that were in the past. Christ's sacrifice saves us, but it also reaches back into the days of the Old Testament and saves those who lived faithfully under the law of Moses or under the patriarchal system, such as the people who lived in the days before Moses lived, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's your Bible for that. I'd like to notice Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, and this will make it clear to you. Hebrews 9, 15 and 16. Let's read it together. First, verse 15. For this reason, Christ, or he, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Notice that Christ's sacrifice covers the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, which is the law of Moses. And Hebrews 9 is a discussion of the first covenant as compared with the second covenant. So Christ died, and his sacrifice covers those sins of the faithful people under the first covenant. But now what about this thief on the cross? Some people will say, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. That is, I want to be saved without being baptized for the remission of my sins. Because this thief wasn't baptized. Well, that can't be proven, by the way, but let's just grant it for the sake of argument. This thief was not baptized, and so surely I could just cry out to the Lord. I could just say, Lord, please save me. Or I could say the sinner's prayer. I could say, Lord, I come to you confessing my sin, and I welcome you into my heart as my Lord and Savior. Please save me right here and right now, and then I'll be saved. Can I do that? Can I be saved just like the thief on the cross was saved? And the answer is no, because he died prior to the death of Christ. He was saved during a different administration. He was saved during a different covenant. The new covenant of Christ, which applies to us, came into effect when Christ died. It's like a will, and we're about to read in verse 16 how it is like a will. Christ's new covenant, which applies to us, the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25, that law came into effect when Christ died. And that is the law that says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. This thief died before Christ had died. Let's read verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 9. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. That is, where there is a will, that's another way to translate it, or a testament, and many of us in this room have made out our wills, and you know that that's going to come into effect, not while we're living, but as soon as we die. That's when the covenant or the will comes into effect. And it's the same way with Christ. His new covenant, which includes salvation by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, came into effect when he died. When the thief said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Christ hadn't died yet, and so that law did not apply to him. That's why nobody today can say, "I want to be saved like the thief on the cross," and successfully do that. Nobody can do that today. Let me give you one verse to think about. In Romans 6:3, the Apostle Paul said, "Know ye not," and all of our children can sing this, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ have been baptized," what? "Into his death." We are baptized into his death, and in his death is where salvation is found. If you read Romans 6, the rest of the passage, you have to be baptized into his death. Could the thief do that? No, Christ hadn't died yet. So today, when someone says, "I want to be saved like the thief on the cross," the proper response is, "I'm sorry, you cannot. But you can be saved like the 3,000 who were baptized for the remission of their sins in Acts 2. You can be saved like Saul. You can be saved like Lydia. You can be saved like the Philippian jailer. You can be saved like Cornelius, but you cannot be saved like Moses. You cannot be saved by offering burnt offerings to God like they did in the Mosaical system. You cannot be saved like Abraham, because Abraham wasn't required to be baptized for the remission of his sins, although we are today." You see a difference in covenant. And so really the question for all of us, not the question for the thief, but the question for all of us is, have we obeyed the last will and testament of Christ? Why would anybody refuse to do that? Can you imagine of refusing to obey the will of somebody you loved? Suppose your grandfather, for example, passed away, and you loved your grandfather dearly, and he had left a will, and he outlined a number of things that were to be done with his estate. Would you want to rebel against that last will and testament? Would you want to say, "I know my dearly departed grandfather said that this was to be done with his money, but I would rather do something else, and so I'm going to rebel against that"? You would never do that. Why would we do that with Christ? Because Christ has just as surely left a will and testament for us as any departed person today has left a will for people. Hebrews 9:16 says he died, and that's when his last will and testament came into effect. Have you submitted to that last will and testament? Christ's will for your life is that you obey the gospel and that you come to be saved. Have you done that? Do you need to be baptized to have your sins washed away? Based upon your repentance and your confession, you can certainly do that. Or perhaps you obeyed the gospel one time, but you're no longer walking faithfully to God. Perhaps you need to make a correction in terms of your influence. You've lived in such a way that you've hurt your influence for God. You're no longer making a positive impact on those around you because you've wandered away from Him. Don't you want to make that right today? If you need to come home to God in whatever way, then please come now as together we stand and as we sing.